You're like me, there are sometimes things in life that are little and seemingly insignificant, and we never even think about them until they afflict us, and then it's like, I can't do anything fast enough to get rid of that idea or that thing. For me, it's silly things like a popcorn hole in the back of your throat. You ever had that one? And I can't swallow it because it's stuck on the back of my throat. And I can't get, and it's driving me crazy. Or my ear stopped up. I got wax in my ear and it stopped up and I can't hear. And I'll run around the house jumping up and down trying to do something to get, because it's just driving me crazy. Little things, a rock in your shoe, a sore on your hand where you're trying, just little things sometimes can just rock our world. Bible talks about little things that have great impact. The power of the gospel is compared to a mustard seed. So small you can barely see it. And yet the power that it has, because of the life that is infused within it by divine force. That's the idea behind the gospel. That seems like such a simple, direct message. Why does the gospel cause people to just completely change their lives? Because of the power, the divine power that is behind that. It causes people to change their minds. Little things can have tremendous impact. I want to continue tonight our study of the book of James, and we're going to talk about a little thing. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to James, the third chapter, and like in most of our studies, I want to make this an open Bible study and solicit your comments. So we're going to have a word of prayer. We're going to consider our assembly to be over, and we'll have a Bible study here for a few minutes and talk about the first 12 verses of the third chapter of James. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful, too, that we could come together tonight, and we pray that our worship to you and the offering of the songs that we've sung as we teach and admonish each other has been in keeping with what you'd have us do, that we have sung from the heart these things, that we have done so in a manner that honors and glorifies you. We're thankful for the time we have now to study from your word, and we pray as we read from the writer of the book of James, the things that you would have us know about the impact and power of our speech, that we would be humbled by understanding that this is a divine gift from you, that no other kind in this world besides human beings has, but it is a powerful one, and that we must use great caution in how it is used. Help us to understand things from your word that will help us to use this great gift that we have for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The writer is going to depict several things that are little in comparison to the things that they influence. We'll talk about those as we get along. Let's start by reading the first 12 verses of James chapter 3. And anyone who would like to read that can read it for us. Just take off and read.
Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water.
Okay. Interesting that we get to chapter 3, and this is right on the heels of the discussion at the end of chapter 2 that we talked about a couple weeks ago, where James is talking about faith and works. And in that particular chapter, James doesn't seem to be too impressed with talk. You can talk all you want to. But he says, where I see the import is, do you back up what you say? Do you do what you say you're going to do? But now he kind of flips the script, if you will, and says, but it is important what you say. And what he is describing here, of course, is uncontrolled speech. That which we haven't thought about, and we haven't thought through how it's going to impact other people, thought through the truthfulness of it, thought through the impact it might have, the idea of small objects having a great influence. He just picks a couple. I can think of a couple of thousand. A light switch that turns on the lights to a huge stadium. It's one little switch. And yet, boom, here's the influence that it has. And you can think of lots of other circumstances. When you get ready to leave here, you're going to go out and get in your car, and either with a key or the push of a button, you're going to crank an engine that has great power, far more power than could have been imagined in the time of James for a man-made thing to have, a thing that can carry you, even in something like we have, can carry you 100 miles an hour. That's unthought of in the days of James. You got that power at your fingertips. And then on your foot. Okay? We understand that there are things that are powerful. He's comparing those to the words that you speak. I've talked here before about the power of words and our necessity of respecting that. We ought to respect it because this is the tool that God uses to reach the souls of men. Words. There's power in those words. There is no other set of words, save from God's holy writ, that has the power to change a person's mind and their life and alter the course of their eternal destiny. There's only one place where you can find those words. Oh, you can find words from people endlessly that will influence people. There's a whole set, a fraction of our population, a significant fraction of our population in the world today who has been duped into believing that if you kill people that don't believe what you believe, you can go to paradise when you die. That's false. But the fact that it's false doesn't change the power of those words to influence people. And so when James talks about in chapter 2 that what God seeks in us, as Jeff mentioned this morning, is a faithfulness in what we do, not that that saves us. That is our response to God's grace. If we're going to be faithful to Him, it's what we do and not what we just say we're going to do. Now he says, but saying is important. And what you say is vital and important. And the description that he gives here that Sam just read is extraordinary. When he starts talking about the tongue, you know, sometimes I'll read this passage and it'll hit me occasionally, man, I just need to shut up for a couple of weeks and be careful about the things that I say. This is a gift that God has given us as a species that he's not given any other species. Why do you think that is? We're the only ones who can be affected by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're the only ones that have moral choices that we make. We're the only ones who have a consciousness. I was talking to some some folks this morning at Highlands Community, and we were talking about understanding that as conscious human beings, unlike animals who act by instinct all the time, we have the ability to choose to do what's more difficult. You know, an animal will never do that. You can train animals to do things. But if an animal is, we can't even use the terminology. An animal doesn't make a decision. An animal doesn't sit there and think, what should I do? What should I do? An animal does the easiest thing that fulfills the instinct that is the greatest. That is why you can train an animal like a watchdog to watch your property. And you know, you've seen this depicted before. Commodity needs to be protected, and here's a bunch of Dobermans running around behind a wired fence. And the guy's, the thief's climbing over the fence, and he gets over and he's at the top of it, and he goes, uh-oh. I didn't think about that. But then what does he do? Well, he just takes out some raw meat and throws it out there. And what do those dogs do? They go after the meat. Even though they're trained to do something else, the instinct overrides. When we act by instinct and are not thinking, a lot of times as we depict it, we get our mouth going before our brains in gear, and we start saying things that we ought not really say. He uses two analogies here to demonstrate the power of such a simple, small element within us. And his point is that small things can have a great influence. With a piece of metal in the mouth of an animal, we are able to control a beast that weighs 1,500 to 2,000 pounds. That's extraordinary. That's extraordinary. But we're able to control that animal simply by putting a piece of metal about that long in its mouth. Why is that? Because we have a consciousness and ability to control that, and the animal is simply going, it hurts on that side, I'll turn that way. And so we control that beast. The rudder on a ship. I mean, you're talking about a vessel that might weigh 200 million pounds, 100,000 tons. To me, it's remarkable that it floats, but it does. And the rudder on that ship can be measured in feet. And the width can be measured in inches. And yet, we can control where that boat goes with just, there's a guy sitting in the pilot house with his fingers controlling that. Now, compare that to the tongue that we all have. That's the comparison James is making. Here's how powerful that is. You control much of what you are capable of doing by your tongue. And that's a great force. The guy who's guiding the horse, if he guides it the wrong way, the horse is not going to stop and say, I don't think that's the way you want to go. A shipmaster, you know, the captain of the Titanic, the ship didn't stop him and go, there's icebergs over there. He went where he wanted to go, and he steered that ship with this small rudder. Sometimes we talk like that too. I'm going to say what I'm going to say without stopping to think, is this really where I want to go? And James is saying to us, here's the difference. You got a mind and you got a heart that ought to be directing where you're going, and specifically what you're saying. Yes, sir.
What do you think about verse 1?
I think that the warning that is given there with regard to this, within the context of speech, is warning teachers that this power that you have, this power of words and the use of words, which is at the heart of why the gospel is effective, needs to be understood for the power that it has. What do the words of a teacher have? They have the ability to influence the heart and thus the spiritual destiny of people. There's nothing more important in life than that. And so, if you're going to stand up and start teaching people, you better be careful. I think the warning there from James is, here's the most serious aspect of this. You may not have in your heart the motive to try to direct people falsely. You may do it accidentally. You better be careful. You better be careful. I'm using, God is saying to us from His Word, I'm using these written words, which at the time they were written were being spoken. I'm using these to change lives and save souls. You better use them the right way. You better use them the right way. And make sure that you understand that you're going to be judged more strictly because you're using these words to influence life. Gives me pause, Jared, as a minister, to stop and say, you know, it's not about, can I find a clever way to coin a phrase to get people? It's about, am I presenting truthful things? Because if I'm not, it won't cost just me my soul. It might cost other people their souls. And God takes that very seriously. Scott?
Yeah, and also, you know, there's not so much today maybe, but at one time, you know, to be called a teacher is kind of a great thing. We're warned in Matthew chapter 23, starting about verse 5, it says, but they all do their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their chest plates, making the tassels of the garments, they love the place of honor, faith, mm-hmm. and the chief seats. Verse 7, in respectful greetings in the marketplace, and be called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, verse 8. For one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. So, you know, I think it's just a warning, too, that to be called teachers is that it's an honor, it's a great thing, but there has to be substance behind it.
Yeah, absolutely. What's the saying? With great opportunity goes great responsibility. And I guess what he's getting at with regard to teachers, you're going to have a great opportunity, and you're going to have situations where you have an opportunity to influence people. You need to be careful what you say and make sure that it's grounded in the truth of God's Word. You know, what did Peter say? When we speak as oracles of God. You speak as the voice of God. God is saying, James is saying, by the Holy Spirit, if you're going to teach, understand something. You're not the originator. Okay? And even Jesus said this about the Spirit. What did He say, the Spirit, when He was talking to His apostles? Back in John 14? The Spirit's going to come, and what is He going to do? He's going to lead you into all truth. But is the Spirit going to kind of concoct these things? The Spirit will not tell you anything that He hasn't been told to tell you. Okay, this is not a reflection that the Holy Spirit was somehow subservient to the Father. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And they're one in thought, they're in mind, in purpose. What Jesus was saying was not, He won't make this up. What Jesus was saying was, He got the same message I got. He's not going to come up with something different than what I taught you. He's going to bear witness to what I've taught. And I'm bearing witness to what He's going to teach. And we're all saying the same thing. And so it's important that you understand that the tongue you have from a positive aspect has to be used properly. And that's not just, he talks about in verse 1 that where Jared mentioned it, teachers. Who's teachers? Who's that include?
We all are.
Everybody who tries to share the gospel with somebody is a teacher. That's a pretty stern warning.
Just by our example, we're teaching.
I need to get it right. I need to get it right. How do we tend to misuse that gift? Count the ways, right? We speak in anger. We speak out of hate. We belittle other people. We oppose what's right. We encourage people in what's wrong. There's so many, we could talk about the tongue, and we could talk about cursing and swearing and profanity and those kinds of things. And that's, the Bible talks about those things. But those are simply one category of how the tongue is misused. And generally speaking, The danger that we have is in thinking that as long as I don't use that kind of language, I'm not using my tongue for something I shouldn't. That's a very small part of it. Very, very, very small part of it. He compares it to what? James compares our tongue to what?
Fire.
Fire. The tongue is like a fire. A big forest fire can be started with only a little flame. You ever started a fire accidentally? I remember one time, Jeff will get a kick out of this. I don't think I've ever told him about it. Jimmy Haynes and I were coming back from Woolco to his house. Jeff's going, boy, that's a couple of days ago. And you had to cross some fields across to get to his house. And we had some firecrackers. And with us, and we're in the city limits. So not only are we committing a crime by shooting, you know, we're like 11, I think, or something like that. And so we're going to shoot these firecrackers off. So we threw them out there, and we're not thinking about, man, it's been dry lately. Whew. And so we throw the firecrackers on the ground, and poof, fire. And, you know, you saw two 11-year-old boys trying to put out a fire with their tennis shoes. And we're stomping on everything, and, of course, every time we step on something, you know, it goes like this. And there was a moment. There was a moment when I thought, this is getting out of hand. We're not going to be able to control this. We're fixing to burn down this whole neighborhood. I was terrified. Somehow, I don't even want to go to providentially. The wind shifted a little bit. It came back toward us. We were able to get it out. But I'll tell you what, we got through with that, and our hearts were, we were scared to death. And we thought, you know what? That can get out of control so quickly. Yeah.
The person opens his mouth enough, he will reveal everything in his heart.
Yeah. Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. That's exactly right. You know, and with regard to this idea of a fire, we sometimes think, well, the things that I communicate. You ever said to somebody or had somebody say to you, you know, I'll tell you something, but you can't tell anybody else. Yeah, I cringe when I hear somebody say that. I had somebody tell me that the best answer to that ever was, your secret's as safe with me as it is with you. You ever play the game when you were a little kid? I whisper something into Sam's ear, and we go around the room, and we get to the back, and we ask Lindy what I said. And what do we get? Okay, but what's the lesson in that? It's not that communication can be distorted. It's that as soon as I say it to Sam, I have lost control over what is being communicated. That's how it's a fire. Once we start a fire, we're not in control anymore. As soon as I say something I shouldn't say to another person, I can't stop them from saying that to anybody else and construing it any way they want to construe it.
And your name will likely be connected to it.
Absolutely. And when it gets to the end, when we get to the end back there, and I have said, Jeff's a wonderful guy. He's my best friend. We're lifelong friends, my best friend. And I get back here to Lindy, and Lindy says, Bo says Jeff is a bum. And that's the message. And it gets, and Lindy goes, do you know what he said about you? And tells Jeff that. And I'm like, I didn't say that. And Jeff says, well, Lindy said you said that. And here we go. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't go around expressing to somebody, you know, that I have a great friendship with Jeff. It means we need to be so careful about what we're saying. The message there, the example there actually would have been, you know, I'm not sure about what Jeff did here or what Jeff said here. And the next thing you know, who am I hearing from? I heard you said this about me. Well, how'd you hear that? Well, so-and-so told me. Well, I didn't tell them. Well, what am I saying? I don't know how it got there. I started it, but I don't know how it got there. What did I do? I dropped the match, and here we go. And that's the point James is trying to make. And how do we prevent that? Don't drop the match. Yeah.
Well,
You can complain about all the people who repeated your story without your permission, but the fact of the matter is you started the story.
That's right.
So we need to think seriously about that, about everything that comes out of our mouth.
Makes me want to stop talking right now. Frank?
Yes, amen.
Now, what about the brother who genuinely believes something, and he teaches it, and later he finds it wrong, but people he has taught these things have gone on to their reward. They believe.
Well, at any point we find out something we've done is wrong, we need to repent. But until I know it's wrong, I really can't repent. We do the, you know, in every circumstance in the human existence, it's not a perfect circumstance. I need to correct whatever I find out to be wrong. From the standpoint of a listener, what did the Bereans do? They didn't accept something just because somebody said it. Even an apostle, an inspired man is teaching them, and they're going, let me check that. And what did Paul say? You don't need to check that. You know who I am. No, Paul said, you're more noble. Luke records they were more noble. Paul respected that, and he said, that's what you really ought to be doing. Ultimately, who answers for what I do? Me. Who answers for what I believe? Me. If I've been taught something erroneously by somebody, who answers for what I do? Me. Now, the teacher will be judged, verse 1, as Jared pointed out, more strictly if they're teaching something that's erroneous. Even if that's honestly done. Look, there's I'm convinced there's a lot of that going on. There are a lot of sincere people out there who are teaching things that I don't agree with. That doesn't mean they're wrong. May mean I'm wrong. What do? We study harder. We try to figure the things out we need to figure out. He presents this conflicting idea of a single source for good and evil. How can that be? A spring that brings bad and good water, a fig tree, doesn't produce figs and olives. What's his point?
Talking about us serving which master?
Okay. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. If we're conflicted about what we're saying, what does that reflect? A conflicted heart. A conflicted heart.
Double-minded man.
A double-minded man. Absolutely. That's exactly what Paul's referring to. When our language is conflicted, it's because our heart is conflicted.
We use the expression two-faced.
Sure. We say we love, but what do we say? We hate. We try to encourage, but we discourage. We speak well of, and then turn around and speak evil of. We bless, but we also curse. Yeah. There was a passage, and I just mentioned this in passing. There was a passage in this morning's lesson in Jeremiah at the end of chapter 20 where Sam was talking about, and we read that last section where Jeremiah is complaining to God about, you know, don't punish me. I didn't do this. I can't not teach what you want me to teach. Even though the message, from the standpoint of who I'm trying to relate it to, I hate this message because I'm telling them they're all going to die or the nation's going to be destroyed. And he comes to the end of that, I think about verse 13, and he says, but I sing a song of praise to you. Yeah. But then go to the next few verses. And what does he start talking about? I wish I'd never been born. Talking to Sam about this earlier. He goes on about a 5-verse rant of a 3-year-old right here about, my life is so terrible. I just wish I hadn't been born. I wish, you know, whoever came and told my father that my mom was going to have a child, curse that man.
I mean, do you not feel bad for that poor guy? I mean, I think back when Elijah sick the lion or the bear out on the kids that were making fun of him. You know, he cursed those kids.
Yeah.
And this poor guy, just an inside note, you know, imagine he's old now, doing his own thing, and all of a sudden he's cursed.
Yeah.
I mean, he just cursed
him. But he's missing something.
Yeah.
called to do a mission for God. It's a terrible mission. And he's persecuted for it. And his life is made a misery for it. But who's he working for? He's working for God. He knows the score. He knows what he was called to do. Anyone who would make the statement, "I wish I'd never been born," is not thinking that there's a life after this. They're thinking this is all there is. And I'm so miserable. I mean, Jeremiah's not the first. First one person we encounter in Scripture who made those statements was Job, whose life was so miserable. And yet, Job didn't sin in all the things he did. Now, his self-righteousness got him in the end. And God came to him and pointed that out to him. But he never cursed God. And he never really wished. He just, "My life is so miserable. Why did this happen to me?" And Jeremiah goes off on this rant. Watch what you say. Because of the influence that it has. How can this man who says in verse 13 of Jeremiah 20, "I sing songs of praise to God," come back in the next verse and say, "I wish I'd never been born"? There, now, in Jeremiah's circumstances, and Jeremiah's not seeking to be excused for this, there's a lesson for us, and that's why it's recorded. And the lesson for us is seek to be consistent in the things that we say and do, and particularly with regard to this lesson, the things that we say, and not be two-faced about it. And not love and hate, not having pure and bitter water coming from one spring. He uses these natural analogies to illustrate that isn't how the natural world works. Why do you work that way? That's what he's asking. Let's look at a few passages here that bear on the message that we speak, the things we do with our voice. Somebody read Matthew 5, verse 16. Somebody else read Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And someone else, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Matthew 5, whoever gets there first, verse 16.
"In the same way, you should be a light for other people. Live so that they will see the good things you do and will praise your Father in heaven."
Okay. He's talking about letting our light shine, being an example. And that the purpose of example is not for our benefit, it's for glorifying God. How do we do that with our mouth? What comes out of our mouth? A message of glorifying God. Everything that we say, our speech should be, as the apostle said, seasoned with salt, graceful, ought to seek to glorify. Everything we say ought to seek to glorify. We can say things to exhort, even to rebuke, that are intended to glorify. That ought to be the purpose behind everything we say. It is always God first. That's who we're seeking to glorify. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14.
"And you are also included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory."
To the praise of his glory. Our salvation should reflect God's glory. And it reflects that when our behavior and the speech is a prominent part of our behavior, when our behavior in our salvation, in our right relationship with God, reflects to God's glory. That's the purpose. That's the purpose behind our salvation, glorifying God. That's the purpose behind the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the purpose behind the teaching that people accepted and obeyed. All of these things redound to God's glory, not ours. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20.
"Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body.
Let our body, and by our body, I think Paul's talking to Corinthians about how you act, your behavior. And our speech is part of our behavior. In fact, it's the most prominent part of our behavior. Reflects to God's glory, redounds to God's glory. Everything about it, these passages get to the central point that our walk, the way we live our lives, of which our speech is the most prominent part, all redound to God's glory. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. Because that means the heart is humbled to the point of understanding and recognizing, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That we have a proper understanding and reflection in our lives of where we stand with God. And when we listen, the most powerful impact on what I try to say and the way I try to communicate things with people is understanding that I am a frail and failing and faulty voice for God. But I still try to do the best job I can do to reflect what He wants reflected. And what that always amounts to is, all things may be lawful, as Paul said, but all things don't edify. Edify. Encouraging. Building up. With our speech, that's what we would always want to try to do. Anytime I say anything to anybody, my purpose, from a spiritual standpoint, now I understand, asking my wife, what do you want for lunch? Okay. Not really getting into how does that glorify God. In our speech to others to encourage and uplift, that has to do with spiritual matters, everything ought to be done to uplift, not to tear down. It's hard to do sometimes. You know why it's hard for me? This might ring a bell with you. It's hard for me because everybody doesn't see that I'm right about everything. I don't know why they don't. Isn't that the way we feel sometimes? I mean, who here would dare to suggest to me that I have convictions about things spiritually that I know are wrong? Nobody would say that. We all think what we believe. It's why we believe what we believe, because we think this is true. But how many of us would say, I could make a survey of 10 questions. I don't even need to go any deeper than 10 questions. And hand it out to each one of you, and I'd get different answers on 8 of the 10 questions. Does that mean we don't believe the same things? No. It means that there are matters where we have judgments to make of how things are going to impact us. And every one of us has a different way of applying principles. We understand the principles alike, but we apply them differently because our life circumstances are different. Okay? But here's one where James is talking about this one great quality that has a divine origin, my ability to communicate, our ability to encode in language thoughts and share them with other people is the key to our ability to lead productive lives, to our ability to interact with people, our ability to serve God. It is key. It's essential. And no other species has that ability. And it's an extraordinary gift. And we sometimes run off at the mouth as if we think, this is my right. And this is, and I want everybody to know what I think. And I tend to be, the older I get, I tend to really be careful about telling people, or describing people as running off at the mouth. Because that's what I do so often. Instead of stopping and thinking, where am I dropping a match? What fire am I setting? Who is this going to burn up? This gets back to Jared's point about verse 1. Jared, that keeps me up at night sometimes. What fire did I start today? that I shouldn't have started. Thoughts? Questions? Comments? How do we submit our tongue to the control of God's Spirit? James 1 verse 19. What does he say? There you go.
Speak as the oracles of God.
Listen. Think about what you're saying. Check that what you're saying is what God wants said. There are all kinds of old adages, and so many of them, they're old adages because they're so true. You can't say something good about somebody.
Don't say anything at all.
Don't say anything at all. Yeah. It means we never say anything negative. How many times did Jesus call the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites? But what was he trying to do? He's trying to save them. Yeah.
This verse 1 is not telling us don't teach. We have the obligation to teach. You just need to be careful.
Absolutely.
And remember, teachers can be forgiven too. It doesn't mean that we should be haphazard about the fires we start, but it also means that we should not fall apart when something we said does harm.
Right.
And so then we crawl up in a cocoon and we don't do any more good for the cause of the Lord. That's not really what James is saying here either. It just means take great care, learn the Lord, when you repent, truly try to and try to get better, to mature, to grow.
Right. See?
And I think we've mentioned the verse before about Jesus talking about it's what comes out of a man that defiles him, shows you what his heart is about.
Mm-hmm.
One of the ways we can help in our taming of the tongue is fixing our heart first.
Yeah.
If I've got the right heart, it's going to be a lot easier to say the right thing. You know, it's actually immediately following the set of verses in 13 through the end of the chapter, he talks about, you know, the humility that comes to wisdom, selfish ambition and envy, and what those things lead to. And if we have the right attitude first, the tongue is going to be a lot easier to control.
I was making this, and that's an excellent point. I was making this point this morning in the group I was talking to, where this is the process that we often engage in. That's what we do. The disaster ensues, and then we pray to God for wisdom. What's wrong with this picture? Invert it. Lord, what should I do? Lord, what should I say? And Sam is exactly right. And it's not just, and that principle applies to all our behavior. We got to get the heart right first, and if there's one particular component of our discipleship that Jeff and I have hammered for 5 years now, it's get the heart right first. Because if the heart is right, it's so much simpler for all the other things. And that doesn't mean that if my heart's right and I'm sincere about what I'm doing, I'll never make a mistake. But what it does mean is I won't be motivated by the wrong things. I'll make mistakes. I'll sin. I'll do things that are wrong. But if the heart is right, I mean, go to some classic Bible figures. Go to David. How does the Bible describe that man? A man after God's own heart.
He was small.
Disaster. Because he put himself in a situation, we're not talking about taming the tongue, but we're talking about a man who didn't reason, I have a weakness here, I need to be careful about this. But when he made a mistake, what did he do? When he sinned, what did he do? He repented.
when our heart is not right and we're challenged on something we say, we tend to become defensive.
Sure.
If our heart is right, then we can humbly, and that, here's the key here, we can humbly acknowledge that we may be wrong,
right.
Or that we are wrong. And humility is huge in this, because like Jeremiah, Jeremiah was saying, woe is me. And God might say, oh, you thought you were not supposed to have any problems? You were not supposed to have any pushback? I warned you that you would get pushback and that they wouldn't listen to you.
Right.
So it really is the perspective of humility that we need to humble ourselves and not expect any well, I messed up, so God's going to allow because I've been so good in other areas. No. Humility is really important in controlling your tongue.
I think from Jeremiah's perspective, and I think it's kind of where it enters in this, not so much just from the speech standpoint, although his little rant there at the end of chapter 20 is kind of instructive. We all have to keep in mind something. We are, the Apostle Paul describes us as tools of righteousness. Okay? Whose righteousness? God's, not ours. We are tools that are being used in this way. Do you know from today forward how God is going to use you as a tool for righteousness? No, you don't know. I mean, I have a general idea, but I don't know. I don't know how God is going to use me as a messenger of mercy to somebody in my future. I don't know 10 years from now, number one, if I'll be alive. But if I am, where I'll be, who I might be trying to influence, the people I might be able to influence through the gospel. Jeremiah, at the time he made this complaint to God, had no idea what God had in mind for him later on. And the failure there was, I wish I were dead. Well, wait a minute. I got things I need you to do. God has things he needs us to do. And they are not things that are calculated by God based on our righteousness. God does not pick us. He has not picked us or chosen us in his Son because we're perfect. He has chosen us because we're willing. And if we're going to be willing, let's be willing to be used any way he wants to use us for as long as he wants to use us. Other hand, do you have any of that? Okay. Anybody else have any other comments? We're out of time. Appreciate your contributions. 184. The reassurance, I read this, it's not the verse at the top here, but when I see a message like this, I'm reminded of Jesus' promise to his disciples in Matthew 28 when he sent them out into the world and he said, look, here's the mission. I want you to go and I want you to make disciples by baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things I've commanded you. And remember this, I'm with you. I'm with you. When that is added to the mission that we have as well, we are not, it's not a guarantee of I'll comfort you, I'll wipe your tears with that. It is a guarantee of success. You're going to be successful. If we're working for the Lord, we're going to be successful. We can't fail. Without him, we have no chance. With him, there's no chance for failure. Let's stand up and sing.